Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet like this in the midst of a busy day and a busy week. And we pray that as your word is read and explained, please would you grant us understanding and please help us to take it to heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, page 1008, Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 30. Beginning at the end of verse 6. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she wasn't able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I'll give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed. But because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered round Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Phil.
All right, thanks very much, Simon. And let me add my welcome to you all this lunchtime. It's great to see you here. Do keep your Bibles open on that page 1008. And on the back of the note sheet, there's a little outline of where we're going today. So earlier this year on a Christianity Explore course, somebody asked me this question. In a nutshell, what response does God want from me? And it was a great question. Firstly, it was in a nutshell, so they'd left no room for waffling. And secondly, it recognized that the message of Jesus demands a response. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus tells us what this response is. I've put it there at the top of the handout for you. It comes from chapter 1 of Mark, verse 15. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So what response does God want from me? Well, he doesn't want us to try and earn our way into his good books by good deeds or religious behavior. He wants us to look at his King Jesus and in response to him, repent and believe the good news. I think many of us today, or we hear many people today, don't we, speaking about a spiritual journey or a journey of faith. And it's kind of this vague, undefined idea, isn't it? It's a bespoke experience. It's just whatever the individual feels. Well, what Jesus is saying is that real faith is a response to him. And so this lunchtime, we're going to look at what that response is, and particularly we're going to look at what it means to repent. And I guess all our various industries and jobs and places we work will have their own internal jargons, won't there? There's always IT speak when you ring up the IT help desk. There's financial lingo. There's a whole raft of legal language that you need years of training to understand, and then Latin. And the risk is that repentance just becomes another one of those jargon words. It's just in a category called religious jargon. So perhaps you're here today and you're investigating, you're looking into Christian things, and to you repent is just a bit of a churchy word, and it's all a bit alien. Or it might be that you've been a Christian for a while, but if someone asked you, well, what is repentance? You're just not quite sure how to frame it, how to express it. Well, Mark wants us to be absolutely clear. So my hope this lunchtime is that we'll see from Mark's gospel and from this account in chapter 6 the importance of repentance and, crucially, what it looks like to repent. So that's our first point on the importance of repentance. Repentance is vital. And we see this in verses 7 to 13, which set up our section. And they make the point that repentance is central to Jesus' message. You'll notice there in verse 7, Jesus is calling the 12, that's his 12 closest disciples, to him, and he's sending them out to proclaim a message. That's why in verse 7 he gives them authority over evil spirits. He does that because that's the sign that accompanies the genuine message of Jesus. It shows that what they're saying has got the authority of Jesus. But then if you look down in verse 12, we find out a bit about the content of the message. They went out and preached that people should repent. In between, we've got two responses recorded. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town. The implication is that the messenger and the message have been received. There's been repentance in that house and they stay. But then verse 11, it shows another response. The messenger and the message are not welcomed. They're not listened to. There's been no repentance. And actually, it gets a little bit more serious. Look at verse 11. If any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. I mean, it's a slightly odd thing to do. We don't really do that in British culture, do we? Shake the dust off our feet. What's it meant to symbolize? Well, I think Jesus gives us the clue. He says it's a testimony against those who will not repent. It's against those who ignore the messenger and the message. It's a picture of judgment on those people. So put it in other words, where there's no repentance, judgment remains. And this judgment is God's judgment on sin. So verse 11, in some senses, it's just raised the stakes a little bit. It's set up this idea, if we don't repent, then God's judgment remains on us. Which I think just forces the issue. We really need to understand what repentance is, don't we? So repentance is vital. But thankfully, Mark doesn't leave us there. And what we've got next is a case study which explains to us what repentance looks like. So we turn our attention to the Jewish King Herod and his birthday banquet. And I wonder if at first glance you think this is a bit of a random event to stick in the middle of a book about Jesus. Why do we want to know all about Herod and his birthday? Well, Mark's intention by recording this is to give us clarity about what repentance looks like, and particularly what it doesn't look like. He's doing the kind of positive and negative thing. He sets up what it is positively and then shows us what it's not, and that helps us just get sharper in our understanding. So we're in our second point here, and the first point of that is repentance is a decision to submit to Jesus' rule. This is the positive definition, if you like. So Herod's been wondering who Jesus is. There's been all this chat. Is he John the Baptist? Is he Elijah? Is he a prophet? And in verse 16, we see that Herod just gets a bit spooked. Herod heard this. He said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." And then with this ominous start, we get introduced to the flashback. Like all good films, there's a flashback. But this one is not a pretty flashback. In fact, it starts with a fairly sordid, adulterous relationship. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he'd married." So Herod has gone over and pinched his brother's wife Herodias, and he's married her. And Herod's action is sinful, it's unlawful. That's what John is telling him in verse 18. John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod needs to stop this relationship, but he doesn't. Instead, Herod wants to cling on to his sin. And this gives us, a really good picture of what sin is. See, Herod doesn't want to submit to God's way that's described in the law there. He wants not only to be the earthly Jewish king, he wants also to be, if you like, the metaphorical king of his life. He wants to do things his own way. He wants to call the shots himself, and he ignores God in God's world. And this attitude, that attitude of ignoring God in his world, that is the heart of sin. And it's the reason for God's judgment. And actually, it's the attitude we all have, isn't it? In different ways, like mini kings, we like to keep the crown on our own heads and run lives our own way. We want to call the shots, and we don't want to submit to God's rule. But had Herod heard John's rebuke and ended the relationship, if he'd acknowledged that who God was and taken that metaphorical crown off his head and submitted to God's way, well, that would have been repentance. If you like, it's a decision to submit to God as the highest authority instead of himself. Mark wants us to particularly apply this to our response to Jesus. So, if you like, I've put it on the sheet there as a sort of definition. Repentance for us looks like acknowledging who Jesus is, God's King, and submitting to his rule. Acknowledging who Jesus is and submitting to his rule. But it might be that that idea sounds fairly unappealing. We don't like that language, do we, of submitting. To maybe to our ears, that sounds a little bit like bowing down to some kind of headmaster figure. Well, what we need to realize is that we've zoomed in on a bit of Mark's gospel that is teaching us on how to respond to Jesus. And it's surrounded by all sorts of other examples which are teaching us what Jesus is like and who he is. Showing us what kind of king he is. Because actually, he's no ordinary king. He's the leader we all want. I think it's probably about 8 years ago when Barack Obama became president of the United States. And we'll all remember that he was a leader that the world put their hope in, didn't we? But now, as we come around to the next round of campaigning, even his own party are kind of wanting him to steer clear of things because they think he's bad for the polls. That's how disillusioned people are with him. But Jesus is a king who never fails on his promises. And that includes his promise to rescue us from that judgment we deserve for our sin. Maybe looking closer to home in the UK, there's the Westminster popularity game, the kind of self-serving feeling we get about politicians. Well, we'll see if you read on in Mark's gospel that Jesus makes it clear that he came to serve us by giving his life as a ransom to rescue us from that judgment we deserve. So repentance is not about making up for ignoring God in this world by just trying to be more religious. That just leaves us with a horrible burden. No, repentance is about acknowledging the reality that Jesus is the king in this world who has given his life for us as a ransom. He's done all that's needed to rescue us from judgment. And so acknowledging that, instead of clinging to sin, running life our own way, repentance is accepting Jesus' rescue and submitting our lives to his rule. Repentance is the decision to submit to Jesus' rule. But Mark then goes on to sharpen this in the example of Herod by showing us what repentance is not. So that's our next sub-point. Hating the messenger is not repentance. And for this, we just need to look at Herodias' response. Have a look there in verse 19. Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. It's because of John's message that Herodias wants to kill him. She doesn't want to hear it anymore. She doesn't even want Herod to be hearing it. She wants to call the shots. She wants to wear the crown. And she doesn't want to submit to God's way. So she wants to shut John up. And maybe that seems fairly obvious, but this active opposition to John's message is not repentance. And likewise, active opposition to Jesus' message is not repentance. So it might be that as we hear what Jesus has to say, we want him to shut up. Instead, we want to call the shots. We want to live life our own way. We want to avoid him. Mark wants us just to grasp that that response is what the Bible calls sin. It leaves us under God's judgment. So hating the message is not repentance. The second thing that's not repentance that we see from Herod is what I'm calling keen interest. Keen interest is not repentance. It's not the same as repentance. So have a look at verse 20. We've seen Herodias wanted to kill John, but she was not able to. Verse 20, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So you can imagine the scene. Herod's sort of sneaking down into the prison cells, making sure Herodias isn't looking, and asking John questions. He's intrigued by what John has to say. And I guess John would have been regularly calling for Herod to take that action and end the Herodias affair. And Herod would have been listening, compelled by what he hears. But he takes no action in response. And that's the issue, you see. No decision to act on what he hears. No decision to submit to God's rule. And the point gets pushed home in fairly shocking style as the events of this banquet unfold. I guess when we think of banquets, we probably think of, you know, the state rooms at Windsor Castle or Buckingham Palace and all the ornate paintings, the massive table, and it's just a very sedate and civilized affair. But I think as we look at Herod's banquet, this is more like the kind of seedy gentleman's club. Have a look at verse 21. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. This is basically a room full of highly charged alpha males. And you just get the feeling that Herodias, his daughter, is not doing Swan Lake. And as the party goes on, Herod just makes this big boast. Do you see that in verse 22? When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced... verse 22, second half of verse 22. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." It's the big kind of kingly boast, isn't it? But he makes the boast and suddenly the atmosphere changes. Verse 24. She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on the platter." Herod surely would have sobered up pretty fast at this point. He is sweating. Verse 26, he is greatly distressed. He's got great respect for John, but he doesn't want to lose face in front of his guests, and so he calls for John to be killed. And it's a grim read. Verse 26, just the pace in which it all happens. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back the head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. And the shock here is that whilst Herod's response initially looks positive, he's intrigued by Jesus, it's ultimately no different to Herodias. In the end, he won't repent, and in the end, he kills John, which is exactly what Herodias wanted. Now, it's very likely that some of us this lunchtime are here investigating the claims of Jesus for ourselves. We might not say we hate Jesus. In fact, we may find him fascinating, compelling, intriguing. We might say that we really respect him. We want to hear more about him. Well, what Mark wants is us to be clear that that position, if we're in that position at the moment, we have not repented. In terms of a response to Jesus, we still stand with those who've actively rejected him. And I think that's a bit of a shock to us. I think it's a bit of a surprise. Because so often I think we we're neutral in our response to Jesus. You know, that spiritual journey idea that we're on, we're kind of exploring things and we think it's bespoke to us. We think, I haven't decided to submit to Jesus, but I haven't decided to hate him, so I'm neutral. But Herod's example shows us that actually that indecision is not neutral. Actually, it's, in a sense, it's a decision to keep the crown on our own head, and it still leaves us under judgment. Now, I want to be careful here, because if you're here today and you're investigating these claims, again, you like to listen to Jesus, you find him fascinating and intriguing. Mark is not trying to beat you up, and he's not trying to bully you into a rushed response. There is a right place to investigate. It's a good thing, and it's the best thing that we can be doing. We need to keep listening to Jesus and considering his words as we work that through. So keep coming to these talks or a Christianity Explore course or something like that to do that investigation. Mark's not trying to beat us up. What he's trying to do is just give us clarity so that we understand that as we investigate, we know where we stand. He wants us to grasp that Jesus demands a decisive response. So in 2011, the last UK census, 59% of the population said they were Christian. And if you'd asked them what they thought made them Christian, I imagine you'd get a range of responses, anything from being born in the UK, attending church, being christened, through to responses perhaps like Herod, I think he's a really important figure, I respect Jesus. But none of those responses make someone a Christian. Mark's question would be, do you believe that Jesus is God's King who died to rescue you from judgment for your sin? And if so, have you submitted to Jesus' rule? So our investigations must happen. That's crucial. Our questions must be asked. But Jesus is saying that can't be an indefinite state of affairs. A decision is required to submit to his rule. He doesn't want us to be sitting there thinking we've responded rightly when we haven't. Well, for those of us who are Christian already, I think this is really helpful because we need to be clear that on this, so that when we're explaining Jesus' message to people, then we can explain clearly what a response to Jesus looks like. Preparing this talk really challenged me on that. I was thinking, actually, could I really clearly explain this to somebody? You might be thinking, well, you're still struggling, Phil. But actually, I think that this has been really helpful, and it's something we should think about. Do you think we could explain this? And might it worth us actually be thinking through or even practicing explaining it so that when we get asked, we can? I think what has particularly highlighted me that unless we explain a decision is needed, it could be very easy for someone investigating Christianity to think, well, I'm interested. I respect Jesus. I think he's a good guy. I come to the talks. I'm generally positive towards him. And it can be very easy for that person to think, well, that makes him a Christian, that's okay. That's the response Jesus wants. So we'll want to be patient, we'll want to be prayerful, we'll want to be holding out Jesus' words to people. But we'll also want to be clear that a decision is required to accept Jesus' rescue and submit to his rule. And I think that's one of the great advantages of maybe reading through a gospel one-to-one with someone, like Mark's gospel, or coming on a Christianity Explore course, because they just take you through what Jesus is saying, as we've got to chapter 6 in Mark, and here he is. He's explaining it. He's explaining what it looks like to respond and what repentance is. So keen interest in itself is not repentance. So our final point of what is not repentance, great distress is not repentance. Look back again at verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. Herod has a great struggle about this execution. It really bothers him. He knows it's not right. And Mark wants us to grasp that simply feeling really bothered or sorry about something is not the same as repentance. Again, it lacks that decision to submit to Jesus. It might be that you're here today and you acknowledge you're a sinner. You know that you've been living your life as your own authority, ignoring God's way, and that bothers you. It might be that you recognize the amazing gift of rescue from judgment that Jesus has brought you. But perhaps you're not willing to submit to Jesus, not willing to actually let Jesus be king over you. Well, the question to think about is, why don't we repent? And verse 26, I think, helps us. Why doesn't Herod repent? Well, the reason is peer pressure. Because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. He's scared of what they'll think. He's scared of what they'll think if he changes his mind. Well, is Herod unusual? I don't think so. I think what people think of us often really bothers us. It might be that fear of family or what friends or colleagues or spouses or partners think about us lining up with Jesus is a reason that we don't want to repent. If that is you, then I would love to show you more of what Jesus has to say in Mark's Gospel. I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. We've got copies around, so do ask for one. Because as we look at Jesus, we will see wonderfully how honest and realistic he is. He acknowledges the cost that it's costly to submit to him. But also, as we look at him and see what he's done and what he's like, we realize that cost to reputation or relationship pales away in comparison to the gain of rescue from judgment and life under the secure and good rule of King Jesus. But there's also a further, if you like, final warning for us in Herod's distress. We've seen already that instead of repenting, Herod persists in his sin. What started with clinging to his adultery ended in spiraling down to murder. And I guess if you'd asked him at the beginning, do you plan to murder John? He'd be saying, no, no way. But that's where his failure to repent has led him. And it might be that we're here this lunchtime, we're trusting in Jesus. And as we go on in the Christian life and hear more of Jesus' words, we find there are things that we find that we're doing that we find are opposed to what Jesus says. Perhaps aspects of lifestyle or relationship. Things we look at, how we speak. Well, the good news is that as we recognize these things, we can be confident that Jesus' death is enough to rescue us from all sin. A right response is to acknowledge that sin, rejoice in our rescue, and submit again to Jesus' rule in all areas of life. But if we cling to that sin, unwilling to submit to Jesus' rule, even if we feel bad about it, well, Herod is a warning to us to watch out. The call is to submit all areas of our lives to Jesus' rule. And the danger, if we don't, is that it could be the start of a slippery slope into further sin, or like Herod, into eventual opposition to Jesus. Great distress is not repentance. So I hope what we've seen in Mark's Gospel this lunchtime will give us clarity on repentance and what it means. It's not opposing Jesus. It's not simply keen interest, and it's not simply feeling greatly distressed. Rather, it's a decision in response to the rescue achieved by King Jesus to accept his rescue and submit our lives to his rule. So the question to think about is, have we done this? Or do we want to do this? In a moment, I'm just going to pray for us as we end, and I'm going to pray some words which, if you want to repent, you can echo in your heart for yourself to God. If you do that, then do let me or Simon know. So as we conclude, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us this case study to see how to respond to you. We recognize we are sinful and live our lives our way in opposition to King Jesus. We thank you that you died on a cross as a ransom to rescue us from the judgment our sin deserves, and we trust you for this rescue. We submit ourselves now to live under your rule. Amen. As I said,